Come up at the end of the last study period, I'd like to answer this point, and it probably occupy this entire study period. We were talking about the four different atonements in the sanctuary and the need for them, and some folk would like to have that need more detailed, more clearly put. I'd like to begin by turning to Great Controversy. Does somebody have the book? Okay. I think it's about page 490. I've got a copy. And this is the great chapter on the investigative judgment. Okay, page 488. I'd like you to read the entire page, starting with Satan invents unnumbered schemes.
Satan invents unnumbered schemes to occupy our minds, that they may not dwell upon the very work with which we ought to be best acquainted. The archdeceiver hates the great truths that bring to view an anointed and atoning sacrifice and an all-powerful mediator. He knows that with him everything depends on his diverting mind from Jesus and his truth. Those who would share the benefits of the Savior's mediation should permit nothing to interfere with their duty to perfect holiness in the fear of God. The precious hours, instead of being given to pleasure, to display, or to gain-seeking, should be devoted to an earnest, prayerful study of the Word of Truth. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and work of their great high priest. Otherwise, it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential at this time, or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill. Every individual has a soul to save or to lose. Each has a case pending at the bar of God. Each must meet the great judge face to face. How important, then, that every mind contemplate often the solemn scene when the judgment shall sit and the book shall be opened, when with Daniel every individual must stand in his lot at the end of the days. All who have received the light upon these subjects are to bear testimony of the great truths which God has committed to them. The sanctuary in heaven is the very center of Christ's work in behalf of man. It concerns every soul living upon the earth. It opens to view the plan of redemption, bringing us down to the very close of time and revealing the triumphant issue of the contest between righteousness and sin. It is of the utmost importance that all should thoroughly investigate these subjects and be able to give an answer to everyone that asks them, a reason of the hope that is in them.
And then the next three sentences, too, please, in the next paragraph.
Okay. The intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death upon the cross. By his death, he began that work which after his resurrection he ascended to complete in heaven. We must, by faith, enter within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Now, this series of paragraphs, three and a half altogether, emphasise the vital point that the subject of the sanctuary must be understood by those who will be saved in the end. It's the work with which we ought to be best acquainted. And just ask yourself right now, of all the subjects you know, character of God, Sabbath rest, sanctuary and so forth, which is the sanctuary, the one with which you're best acquainted?
A certain place.
Well, we're told plainly it's the subject with which we should be best acquainted. Most familiar of all. That's a very strong statement, isn't it? Oh, it's never-ending, because eternity will never exhaust that theme. Never. Now, what about Satan? He hates the great truths that bring to view an atoning sacrifice and an all-powerful mediator. And he knows that with him everything depends on his diverting minds from Jesus and his truth. A little further down, the subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and work of their great high priest. Now, these two sentences tell us that the subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and work of their great high priest. So ask yourself right now, at this point of time, do you clearly understand the subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment? If you don't, you're in trouble. I mean, very serious trouble. Because the next sentence says, otherwise, it'll be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential at this time, or to occupy the position which God designed them to fill. Now, if we can't exercise the faith which is essential at this time, what's our faith going to be? Eternal life, which means to be lost eternally. Okay, not just eternal loss, it'll be to be lost eternally, because you can suffer eternal loss to still make the kingdom. And you will not be able to occupy the position which God designs us to fill. So then, if we're weak in this thing, what must we do? By diligent study and so on. It is of the utmost importance. Now, what is more important than the utmost importance? Nothing, right? That all should thoroughly investigate these subjects and be able to give an answer to everyone that asks them a reason and the hope which is in them. Now, Seventh-day Adventism, which is what we are, right? We are not a new branch off from Seventh-day Adventism. We are Seventh-day Adventists in the truest sense of the word. Was built on the sanctuary message, built on the 2,300-day prophecy, and you can't claim to be an Adventist unless you understand the sanctuary and the great final day of atonement. Come back then to Daniel, the 8th chapter, a moment, to note together the words of God there to his people. And note what the man of sin would do when he came against the people of God. So read, please, from verse 9 down to verse 12.
And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth of Graham and his practice possible.
Thank you very much. Good, now who is this little horn power? It's Babylon. First of all, the old pagan form, and then the papal form. And as this horn grew in power, it went to war against the people of God, treading down the people of God themselves and wasting the glorious land of the church. He would do three things. He would exalt himself as high as the prince of the host. By the day he would be taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, every single time down through history when God's folk have been overcome by satanic forces, what have those forces always done? Remove the daily, cast down the sanctuary, and trample upon the people of God. Yeah?
In reference to the same verse, we can read daily and the sanctuary, clearly see the distinct.
Okay. The sanctuary itself in the Old Testament was a building, and the daily were the services in connection with that building. So the anatomical life has to be a building, which in this case is a building of truth, the truth about the sanctuary, and the daily are the procedures we follow to appropriate the blessings of that building.
So they're really one thing, they're not two separate lines?
No, they're two things, they're intimately connected with each other, right?
You can't take down one without taking down the other.
You can't, accepting the building can remain empty and hollow, which it did, of course, in Christ's day when Christ came to Jerusalem and saw the temple was empty.
Which effectively takes the daily.
Oh, definitely, the daily was gone completely, totally gone. Although they did offer sacrifices still, but they were also empty and pointless and meaningless. But back in Daniel's day, of course, both the daily and the temple were taken away. It was cast down in ruins at that time. Very good then. Now, I don't plan today, of course, to give you a comprehensive presentation on the sanctuary service, but we'll make some main points in regard to it so that we can at least get some kind of a foundation for this great service. We mentioned before there are four atonements, one in the courtyard, one in the holy place, one in the most holy place, and one over the scapegoat. Do you want the references for those? Read the book, God's Way in the Sanctuary, you'll get them all from there anyway. What did the atonement in the courtyard accomplish?
Transferred the sinner.
Yes, it paved the way for that. Let's first of all look at the daily sin offering, which was not an individual offering, but one for the entire encampment. And this atonement, or the daily sin offering, was made for all the people and provided what? A mantle of covering. A mantle of covering. It was imputed righteousness, which effectively saved those folk from destruction and from loss of God's favour. Then when the time came of some individual sin, he likewise came to the altar of sin offering, and there he confessed his sin specifically over the victim. And as we teach, of course, in acceptable confession, he had to confess both what he'd done and what he is. And when he confessed what he was and gave that to Christ the Lamb, and what he'd done and likewise given that to Christ the Lamb, that he was emptied, swept and garnished from the presence of the sinfulness, and into his place in the vacuum, of course, came the grace of the Holy Spirit and the new life altogether. So the atonement now cleansed the person and filled him with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the sin was now removed to the holy place of the sanctuary, which is the second atonement. Now, although removed there, the sinner did not escape the possible ultimate condemnation of the law. Let's turn to page 418, for instance, in Great Controversy. And this, of course, is a thorny patch for some people, especially outside of this movement. Page 418, I think is correct. Let's read, first of all, on page 418, the paragraph which starts, "The ministration of the earthly sanctuary consists of two divisions." Someone got it, please.
The ministration of the earthly sanctuary consisted of two divisions. The priest ministered daily in the holy place, while once a year the high priest brought a special work of atonement in the most holy for the cleansing of the sanctuary. Day by day the repentant sinner brought his offering to the door of the tabernacle, and placing his hand upon the victim's head, confessed his sins, thus in figure transferring them himself to success. The animal was then slain. Without shedding of blood, says the apostle, there is no remission of sin. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The broken law of God demanded the life of the transgressor. The blood representing the forfeited life of the sinner, whose guilt the victim bore, was carried by the priest into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil, behind which was the ark and the law that the sinner had transgressed. By this ceremony, the sin was, through the blood, transferred in figure to the sanctuary. In some cases, the blood was not taken into the holy place, but the flesh was then to be by the priest, as Moses directed the sons of Aaron, saying, God hath given it you to bear the iniquity of the congregation. Both ceremonies alike symbolize the transfer of the sin from the penitent to the sanctuary.
Thank you very much. This portrays very clearly in object lesson form the procedure to be followed by a Jew, and in turn by ourselves, of course, in these last days when sin appears in our lives and needs to be dealt with and got rid of. Now, I ask you the simple question, could God have more plainly shown what must be done than he has in this object lesson form? He couldn't, could he? He's very kind to us and has given to us a very clear picture of the procedure we are to follow. Now, note that the forfeited life of the sinner is transferred to the sanctuary, which, of course, is much more than just the guilt of the action of sin. The life is the very disposition of spirit of the sinner himself. Now, when a person comes and appropriates this blessing and follows this procedure through, to what extent is that sin removed from him? Totally, right? There is therefore now no condemnation in which are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, verse 1. However, let's turn to page 420 in the same book, Great Controversy, and read this time, please, important truths concerning the atonement taught by the typical service.
Important truth concerning the atonement taught by the service. The substitute was accepted in sinner's stead. The sin was not cancelled, the blood of the king. The means was thus provided by which it was transferred to the Lord. By the offering of blood, the sinner acknowledged the authority of the law, confessed his guilt in transgression, and expressed his desire for pardon through faith in a Redeemer to come. But he was not yet entirely released from the condemnation.
Good, let's stop there a moment, Kathy. You can pick it up again later. We now have a nice little whiteboard which I'll use to illustrate the point we've just read here. We don't have an easel, unfortunately, but we can manage, I think, on this chair. Yes, okay. Thank you very much. That's good, right. Now, this is a familiar picture, of course, the two apartment sanctuary, with the holy and most holy place, and around about the whole thing, of course, was the courtyard. Now, here is the sinner, as we teach in acceptable confession, and in this man's heart is the actual sinfulness or the evil which must be gotten rid of. There's his sin. And that must be revealed to him before he can confess it and put it away. So first of all, he must know his sin. So God comes against him comes to him with the ministry of the Holy Spirit or some other means, such as temptation and whatnot. And that man comes to see what is in himself and what he actually is in himself. Now, wherever he goes, it goes with him. Now, the believer in Jesus Christ, who has been born again, now comes to the sanctuary, and at the altar of sacrifice here in the courtyard, he confesses over the victim the sin, which is then totally and completely transferred and placed in the holy place of the sanctuary. In our case, of course, the heavenly sanctuary. Now, as Sister White said, which we just written, even though this sin has been totally transferred from that man to the sanctuary, it is still not cancelled. Cancelled is still there, right? It's still there. It's not been obliterated or gone out of existence. It is still there. And remain there until the great day of final atonement, when it will be moved upon the scapegoat or go back on the sinner himself, as the case may be. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 18, I believe it to be, for a moment, and read a parable that many folk find hard to understand. You want to sit down? Just this is the story of the unjust servant who robbed his master and then persecuted the man that pled forgiveness from him. Matthew chapter 18. I've sat before Pentecostalists and brethren people and so forth and argued this chapter with them without much success, of course. Well, Matthew chapter 18 starts with verse 21. Would someone like to read, please, verse 21 down to verse 35?
Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king with his servant. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children had, and be made. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had happened. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt that you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart his brother is."
Now, this parable teaches a great spiritual truth which can't be mistaken. Now, when the king's servant is found to owe, how much was it again? 10,000 talents, yeah. 10,000 talents, which today is something like $17 million, some debt. What hope did that man have of paying that debt? None. He would never, ever accumulate the wealth required to pay that debt. And there's just no hope of that. So who does that servant represent?
Us,
right? Because we can't pay the debt that we owe to God because of our sins. Now, when the king purposed to judge him and condemn him and punish him, the servant then pleaded for mercy in time to pay, and the king in his compassion granted that time and forgave that debt unconditionally, we can say. To what extent? Totally. Absolutely totally. The man was as free as if he never had a penny at all. But there was a conditional factor, as the story revealed, because when this man went out and found another person owed him a few dollars, about $17 altogether, just a mere pittance compared to his forgiveness, he showed an unforgiving spirit toward that man, and showed in himself he was unqualified to share the king's kingdom with the king. Because how could that man, with a selfish, grasping spirit, share the kingdom with a king who had a forgiving, merciful spirit? It's two opposite numbers altogether, right? And then the king rolled the debt back upon that man as if he had never been forgiven at all, right? As if he'd never been forgiven at all. That's the important point. And then Jesus said, so likewise, what'll happen? Read the last verse of the chapter.
So my heavenly Father also will do.
Which coincides, of course, with the great controversy, page 419 or 420, where Sister White said, he's not yet entitled at least to condemnation of the law. They come back to the sanctuary then. Here is the unjust Jew of sin in his heart who comes and asks forgiveness and gets it. His sin is transferred from him to the sanctuary borne by the king himself and his son. But he doesn't show forgiveness for his fellow servant, so this sin then, which still exists, is then placed back upon him once more. Now bear in mind, God is not a destroyer, is he? So therefore God does not destroy sin in the sanctuary. That sin is still a living entity up there, held captive until the great day of final atonement. But it still exists. All your sins are still existing, every one of them. They're either upon you still, I hope they're not, or they're up in the sanctuary. Now, on the great day of atonement, Christ then makes atonement for all that sin on the basis of our performance down here upon the earth. Now, we may ask the question, why does God do this? Once again, it's a reflection of his merciful, loving character. God will never force you to be a Christian. And how many folk we've seen who begin well, but don't last too long? Now, God makes provision for those folk to get their sins back again, because obviously, if they go so far and drop out, what is their declaration so far as their past sins are concerned? They love them more than they love Christ. And so Christ is okay. If you love them more than you can have them, you can't have me and them at the same time. So God simply keeps them in a bank under custody until such time as the final decision is made by the person. Then they either go upon that person again or they go onto the scapegoat, as the case may be. So Christ enters the most holy place with the blood of the final atonement lamb. He sprinkles that blood upon the mercy seat and around the mercy seat seven times. He steps out and gathers up the sin in the holy place and takes it out and puts it upon the scapegoat. Now let me emphasize a point here. Absolutely no sin can ever pass direct from us to the scapegoat. It must go to the sanctuary. It must. There's no getting around that. And if in the great day of final atonement you found a sin still in you and the door is closed up here, what's your fate? You're lost. Absolutely lost. We need to know that fact very clearly and plainly. Right? Now, that's a very brief summary, of course, of the sanctuary service. We could spend many years on that great theme that we want today, of course. Now, I'll come to a difficult statement which has been a puzzle to some people. Just stay there, would you please, Rob, back in a moment. In the book Early Writings, Sister White describes the pausing of Christ in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary after he's finished his ministry in the most holy place. The book is here somewhere, I know. I thought we had Early Writings, didn't we? Here it is. No, that's Ministry of Healing. Early Writings, I thought we had it here. Here it is, I've got it. Now, I'll soon find this page. I haven't looked up for a long, long time, but it's right here in this little book that deals with the work of Christ in the final atonement. Right, page 280 in the book Early Writings, and it says, talking about the final atonement, it says, each case was decided, every jewel numbered. Jesus had a moment in the outer part of the heavenly sanctuary, and the sin which had been confessed was placed upon Satan. There is no sin who must suffer their punishment. Now, this statement has been a perplexity to many people, was to me too for quite some time. Now, Jesus tarried a moment where? In the outer part of the heavenly sanctuary, and the sins which had been confessed while he was in the most holy place were placed upon Satan, who must suffer their punishment. All right. Now, in the book, great. Well, first of all, go back to the type. Where's my board? Okay. Thank you very much.
Told me to sit down.
That's all right.
Here we go.
Now, in the Old Testament sanctuary service, the procedure was as follows. The high priest finished his ministry in the most holy place, and then he came out and cleansed the holy place. And he came to the courtyard, and in full view of all Israel, he laid the sins upon the scapegoat, who was then taken away into the desert. Now, what does the courtyard symbolize? This earth. So if that type is to be fulfilled, to what must Christ come before he puts his sins upon the scapegoat? Right down to this earth, okay? But this early writing statement seems to indicate he puts the sins upon Satan while he's in the holy place, doesn't it? So the two pictures don't quite agree. Now, in the great controversy, we have a very clear statement in regard to this problem, which does exactly fit the type given in the Old Testament sanctuary service, and does indicate Christ does come right down to this earth to place the sins upon the scapegoat. Let me see if I can just find it quickly. Must be the next chapter. I wasn't quite. Yes, page 658. So read the first paragraph on page 658, please. Now the event takes place. 658, top of the page. You got it? Go ahead, Jackie.
Now the event takes its place, foreshadowed in a moment.
Before we go any further, let's establish the now. Now the event takes place. In the previous page, we find that Christ has actually come to this earth, and the earth is desolated, right? So we know where we are, don't we? The 6,000 years is up. So read on, please.
When the ministration in the Holy of Holies had been completed, and the sins of Israel removed from the sanctuary by virtue of the blood of sin offering, then the scapegoat was presented alive before the Lord. And in the presence of the congregation, the high priest confessed over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. putting them upon the head of the goat. In like manner...
Just one second. That's the type so far. Right, now comes the antitype.
In like manner, when the work of atonement in the heavenly sanctuary has been completed, then in the presence of God and heavenly angel, host of the redeemed, the sins of God's people will be placed upon Satan. Gone?
Yeah, right to the end.
He will be declared guilty of all the evil that has caused them, and as the scapegoat was sent away into the land not inhabited, so Satan will be banished to the desolate earth, an uninhabited, dreary wilderness.
Good. Now, this picture given to us here coincides with the type in the Old Testament. Here we find that Christ gathers up the sins in the holy place, leaves that and brings them with him right down to the earth, where they're placed upon Satan, who bears them away into a distant place. Now, have you reconciled early writings with that picture? And the answer is quite simple, actually. Now, in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, you quite often encounter a run of events and then a backtracking to take up other events prior to that point. Let's go to Revelation chapter 18 for a moment, for instance, shall we? Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. Someone read it, please.
After the other angel come down, and the earth is
all... Good. Now, let's see what it doesn't say. It does not say, and after these things, another angel came down. It says, I saw another angel come down. Does that make a difference? It does, because Revelation chapter 17 is the sixth and seventh plagues in particular, which come after Revelation chapter 18. Yet the Bible describes Revelation chapter 17 first and then says, after these things. And the impression you get, of course, is that after these things happen. But after these things, he saw them happen. See my argument? There's a big difference. Now, we know perfectly well, of course, that the plagues of chapter 16 and the judgments of chapter 15 all occur. And furthermore, the three angels of Revelation, the last three angels of Revelation chapter 14, all occur after Revelation chapter 18, don't they? Now, if John had written, after these things another angel came down, then we have to put Revelation 18 way over beyond the plagues, wouldn't we? You can't do that. Now, like man in early writings, we find the same expression of I saw making the big difference in how we interpret this particular statement. Or was that page again, remember? No, it's page 280 and 281. Okay, every case was decided, every jewel numbered. Jesus told him in the outer apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, and the sin which been confessed was in no sort of place upon Satan, right? Then I saw Jesus lay off his priestly attire and clothes with most kingly robes and come down to this earth. So, first of all, we find that there's a progression describing the ending of every case. The tarrying from over in the most holy in the outer apartment, the place in the center upon Satan, then she saw him lay off his priestly attire and clothe himself in his most kingly robes. So once again, the word I saw is the qualifying factor which makes it clear when the event does in fact take place by stating other statements along with it. Any problem with that?
We have a second time that special.
Sure.
Or does he minister this from heaven? No.
Let's take the events. No, not at all. Just the second coming is all. Okay, let's put a list now of what we've got here. First of all, every case was decided. Event number one. Every jewel numbered, same event. Jesus tarries a moment, event number two, and the sins are placed upon Satan. When? Doesn't say when. When he comes to this earth.
But when he comes to this earth to get his people, he doesn't touch the earth.
No, but he comes down to the earth.
Is this when he puts Satan?
Yeah.
Oh, well, that's right.
And then Sister White saw events which take us back again.
It seems to indicate he must touch the earth when he puts the sins into this.
Well, no, not really, I don't think. I don't think so. What it does seem to indicate is this, that the general interpretation of this passage as follows. Every case is decided. Christ tarries a moment here, and while he's there, he places sins upon the scapegoat. Then he comes out and puts on his kingly robe and comes to this earth to redeem his people. That's the usual interpretation, but that does not agree with the type nor with the great controversy.
No.
Now, if we reread it, though, every case decided. Christ tarries here a moment, gathers up the sins, comes to this earth and puts them upon the scapegoat. Then Sister White backtracks and says, then I saw him put on his kingly attire. Yeah. She was clear? the words "then I saw" are the key which indicates a break in the sequence. In other words, now, in other words, Sister White has shown a sequence of events, which were number one, number two, and number three at the end of the courtyard. And she just talks about those three events and leaves out anything in between, just those three major cardinal events. Then, she says, then I saw, and her mind is carried back to heaven again, where she saw Christ put upon his kingly robe, which was really event number three. And this began. No. Sister White does. Right. Yeah, in other words, first of all, God showed her. Let's go into Revelation again. In Revelation chapter 14, God first of all showed her seven angels, or six angels. Then Revelation 16, the plagues. Revelation 17, more on the plagues. In Revelation chapter 18, after these things, I saw. So he's now carried right back again. And like manner, Sister White saw the first event, the second event, the third event in that sequence, and she was carried back, and then she says, then I saw Christ put on his kingly robes. Yes, Kimber?
Sort of like she saw the beginning of the event, she saw the end of the event, and then she was carried back to the middle of the event to see something else that took place.
Fill in some details.
Right?
Right.
In that sequence. That's right. I think there's a question over here.
Wait. Yes?
You made a comment that the old view was that when she's up to call the place,
Yeah.
This is the problem I'm having, and I'm trusting it's only an apparent contradiction, so I don't have an answer. But if you read Leviticus 16, which tells about the Day of Atonement, it specifically says in verse 21 and 20 that we end of reconciling the holy place. And it goes to verse 21, he lays his hands on the lion goat. Verse 22, the goat is sent away. Verse 23.
Mm-hmm. Right. Apparent contradiction is right. Well known. Yeah. Well known to us too. We know the apparent contradiction quite well. That's not a new question. Yes, Kimber?
I think the answer, that's Leviticus 16, 21 to 23?
20.
Okay. In 23, where he comes in and changes his garments, that's because he's finished the work of representing Christ to the people there. He's finished the work of the high priest there, and he goes back, and it's over now. That's the end of the ceremony, and he goes back and, for lack of a better term, he takes off the costume that signifies him as Christ and puts on his regular priestly attire again.
Okay, just look at the board again, if you will, please. Look at the board again. When Christ leaves the heavenly saints, he puts his kingly robes on then and puts the sins upon the scapegoat after that. In the Old Testament type, he was still in his priestly robes when he put the sin on the scapegoat and then changed after that. Okay? It has to be that way, and I'll tell you why. Because in the Old Testament, we have only the Aaronic priesthood, not the Melchizedek. And that is a type up until Christ ends his work in the most holy place. Then obviously he must put his kingly robes on, mustn't he? Because now a Melchizedek king. It's quite as simple as that. Bear in mind that types are not always accurate in every respect. They teach certain great truths, but they don't teach every fine detail if we'd like them to at times. For instance, in the last study, we looked at the clay in the potter's hand, and in the type which was the clay in the potter's hand, the potter makes the choice. In the antitype, the clay makes the choice, doesn't it?
Well, we're at this puzzling garments of vengeance.
Well, they signify the fact that Christ will then come down and man will be unsheltered from divine wrath. It does mean he himself will be a priest shelters, but a king doesn't. Got any further questions? Yes, Gina?
Well, then we see here a picture of Christ's blood as sin.
Precisely. Yeah, that's right.
Sin itself is transitory, always give the Lord back.
That's right. Yeah, precisely. Well done. Thank you, Bob. Well, let's take a closing hymn, shall we? Hymn number 423. 423. 423.